Well, the last time I took one of the summer series, I assumed that everybody had read the book that was being used by the speakers, and no one had, except the speaker for that night and the other speakers. So I've come here tonight, and I thoroughly expected to be in the back hall there. I've tried my best, Lloyd, to be informal. And so I was expecting to sit down with a group of you around me, you know, and to have a look at these questions together on the sheet, if you have a sheet. And to sort of move gently into what I was going to say after we looked at the questions. It's far more formal tonight than I expected, but yes. It just reminds me of an occasion when we were in Jersey, and if any of you know Brian Edwards, who used to minister, I think he probably still does minister around. I know you two do, yeah, over there. Gareth and Linda, yeah. But he came to the church for a long weekend to do quite a lot of ministry in the weekend. And he and his wife, his new wife at that time, second wife, only been married about 3 months, arrived at about 12, and they'd come in their walking gear because they anticipated going on a walk for 2-3 hours before our evening service on the Saturday afternoon. As they got off the plane, there was no luggage. And so they were literally in their walking clothes with boots and very casual. And when he told me, I said, well, I'll dress down. So this is how I came. I didn't put a tie. I don't know whether that was helpful at all. That's what happened. Because the background is he's a precise Englishman who would dress very smartly, so he was quite put out about the loss of his luggage. Anyway, what is a doxology? You've answered. Good. So what's the difference between a benediction and a doxology? In fact, I would think that you read a benediction. Yeah, so there you are. There's a benediction. What's the difference between a benediction? Simply, a benediction is...
Doxology is giving glory to God.
Yeah, okay, which we've established, yeah.
Benediction is praying for God.
Absolutely. Praying and praise, isn't it? Praying for a benediction chiefly. And praising with a doxology. You might want to end a service with a doxology. Or you might want to begin a service with a doxology. Or you might want to sing a doxology at any point during a service. But a benediction is normally a prayer of some kind. It may include praise, but there is a distinction, I think, there. Now, we've got to read Romans chapter 1. So if we'd like to turn, you might think, strange, this isn't the doxology, but we're going to read Romans chapter 1, and then I'll read the doxology at the end, because it's in Romans 16. Just the first half of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. To keep your hand in Romans 1 and turn to Romans 16, the last chapter, please. And to verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, whatever, us there, it's a bit unfair in a way, isn't it? What themes come in Romans 1 to 17, and also in Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Can you see any similar phrases, themes that come out in both sections? And we've got a microphone. If anyone likes to indicate, there we go.
In both passages, the calling of the Gentiles to obedience is mentioned.
Yeah. The obedience of faith. Yeah. Calling of the Gentiles, obedience of faith. Anything else? Anything else? Similar? Okay, Tim?
Both passages have some sort of sense of what was promise beforehand, or
yes,
in the past is now.
Yeah, yeah.
The
yeah.
First one talks, verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets. Da, da, da.
The Holy Spirit.
In this one, verse 25, yeah, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writing. So they're similar.
So you've got the scriptures mentioned in both.
Looking, promising what Christ does.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, thank you. Another one over here.
In both passages, there's the phrase, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So in 16:26 and in 1, verse 5.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. And Rob, I think, had you got one?
There's a repetition of the idea of proclaiming or preaching the gospel about Christ Jesus.
Yeah, you've got the gospel referred to in the last section, and you've got the gospel referred to lots of times.
Yeah, but there's also the proclamation.
The proclamation of the gospel
about Christ.
Yeah,
they're linked.
The proclamation. Okay. Anything else?
Slight echo. I mean,
at the end in verse 26, by the command of the eternal God. You've got some idea of, you know, God had purposed and commands this. This is maybe a bit tenuous. that in 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, 114, both to, you know, in a sense of some sense of obligation from God.
There's one other that I'm looking for. One other that I'm looking for, which not the same word as such, but the same thrust. One other thing. I think we've really, it's not that, but it's something else. Go for it again, Tim.
Well, the prayer now to him who is able to establish you, and in all that, in 1625 and 111, to some spiritual gift to make you strong. So the idea of God's people being strengthened. Okay.
Great. Well, we'll leave it there, I think. But there are quite a lot of similarities between the two passages. So I think quite clearly the Apostle Paul has got his whole writing in mind as he comes to an end of this great letter. So let's go through really the doxology, and I'll make some reference probably to Romans 1 as well, but the doxology itself. Now to him. Now, you're right, we're right in saying a doxology is praise, but I would suggest to you it's an outburst of praise. It is something that is motivated from the heart and the mind and the whole being of a person. Now to him. This is an outburst of praise. Now, it's a long statement. Some of the other doxologies are so much easier to just to encapsulate the wonder of the praise. It's an outburst of worship and praise of God through Jesus Christ. An outburst of praise of God through Jesus Christ. You saw it the last time. I mean, he's writing up to the end of chapter 11 about all the doctrines of the faith. And he comes to the end of that section and he bursts forth into praise, doesn't he? That's what you must have seen when Lloyd took that passage. And that's what a doxology is. It's that outburst of praise. It's like when Mary heard that she was going to be the mother of the child, and she discusses it with Elizabeth, and they begin to realize the immensity. Her heart is thrilled, and she rejoices in the Lord. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Timothy Dudley Smith's hymn really expresses that, in a sense, that doxology. And I also think from Luke 1 that Zechariah expresses the doxology when, you know, he's been silent for 9 months, hasn't he? Because he didn't believe what the angel said. Can you imagine him realizing all these things that are happening, and he's wanting to give vent to worship and praise and adoration. And as he opens his mouth, he gushes forth with a tremendous hymn of praise, really. A prophecy, but it's praise to God for all that God is doing. God has come. God has come into time and space, you know. And so that's the doxology. We're praising and worshiping because of what has happened. What God, it's again like the angels when they're telling the shepherds what's happening in Luke 2. They tell the shepherds. And then suddenly, there's a whole host of angels. Glory to God in the highest. To me, that encapsulates what doxology is. Doxology on earth, doxology in heaven. We're told that when the lost are saved, There is rejoicing in heaven. There's a song, a doxology of praise in heaven. And of course, as you read Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and other places in Revelation, you've got this picture of doxologies to God, to Christ in heaven. You are worthy. You're worthy. Stuart Olliott writes this, like the close of a great symphony. You see where his music interests lie. Like the close of a great symphony that leaves a majestic chord ringing in your ears, so the music of the letter does not really fade away. The final chord is glorious, satisfying, and memorable. I wonder how long it takes to remember it. Memorable, glorious, satisfying, memorable. So it's the praise of God, isn't it? And in this passage, the praise of the only wise God. That's the last, because we have this sort of interruption, don't we? And at the end, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's to the only wise God. So it's worth us just settling on that for a moment. God's wisdom, God himself, who is the all-wise God, is being worshipped here. Wayne Grudem says, God's wisdom means that God chooses the best goals and the best means to these goals. His decisions, as well as his knowledge, are always right and good. That's why I left the last question. I didn't finish the questions, I'm sorry. However, there we are. That's his concept of God's wisdom. William Hendrickson, see his wisdom in God's ability to employ the best means for the attainment of the highest goal, namely the glory of God being ascribed to him by the hearts, lives, and lips of the redeemed. We see God's wisdom in various ways. Well, where do we see God's wisdom? Let me ask the question. Where do we see God's wisdom? Anybody? Where do we see God's wisdom? Generally. 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 Okay, in grace, in Christ. Yes, through Christ and his salvation. That's right. We see the wisdom of God. And is there anywhere else we see the wisdom of God? Generally.
His plan of, like, long-term plan of salvation,
yes, yes,
in that
yes,
sense.
Long-term plan of salvation.
The prophets, you know, long to look, the angels strain to hear the amazing plan of salvation.
Yes. I've heard it put like angels are looking over the battlements of heaven, trying to figure it all out. You know, what about creation? We see God's wisdom in creation. Don't we see God's wisdom in providence? We see God's wisdom in all these ways. And so we come to the wise God, in praise and worship. Let's go a step further. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim in Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Let's just pause there. And that's what really you were saying, wasn't it? The message we proclaim about Jesus Christ. But notice, first of all, to the praise of God's power, he's able to do something for us. He's able to establish us in the gospel, establish us in our faith. Okay? He's able, from the first chapter, it was to make us strong, make us strong. He's able to do things, our God. Whoever takes Ephesians 3:20, I've got to perfect illustration of that. To do what we ask, all we ask, all we imagine, more than all we ask, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We come to a God who is able to help us in this area. We worship a God who is able. He's able to fulfill his purpose here, identified as being able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that he should put that phrase at the end of his letter. Because if you go back to question 3, why does Paul want to visit them in Rome? It is to strengthen them and establish them. That was his aim in going. He wanted to go there that he might do that. I long to see you, he says in chapter 1, that I might strengthen you, in fact, mutually, be mutually encouraged, but I might strengthen you through the ministry that he could bring, you see. Now, what has he just done from afar? As he comes to the end of this letter, what has he actually just done? What has Paul just done?
Expounded the gospel at great length.
Absolutely. Exactly what he would have done if he'd been there
physically.
In person. That's what he did, yes.
Yeah. So he clearly views that as the way in which they're going to be strengthened.
Absolutely, absolutely. So the way God is able to strengthen us to appreciate the greatness of the faith is by the preaching of the word. And in the first instance, that would have been what was in his thinking, the preaching of the word. How many people would have had a copy of the scriptures then? It's difficult to say, isn't it? But we're living in a different age, aren't we? But here were people who would be made strong through the preaching, through the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's done. He outlined the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and then from 1:18 to 3:20, the need for the gospel. He's taught them, he's proclaimed to them sin and judgment, the wrath of God. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, to perhaps chapter 5, verse 21, end of chapter 5, the grace of God in the gospel he's been proclaiming. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he's been teaching them in Romans 6 to 8, sanctification and assurance. Been teaching them the Christian and the law, the inner spiritual struggle, assurance through the work of the Spirit. He's been explaining these things, preaching these things, proclaiming these things in order to make them strong in their faith. And then God's purposes for the Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9 to 11. And then in Romans 12 to 15, the will of God in the life of the believer, finishing with greetings and prayer and doxology. So he's been actually seeking to strengthen them. And that's the way in which we are to be strengthened in our faith, as we listen to the preaching of the word. And we have the privilege of being able to read the word. It's challenging when somebody asks you, isn't it, how long do you spend in the word compared to how long you spend on your phone? I'm ashamed to think about the answer to that question. But this is the way in which God proposes that we become strong as believers, strong in this way. I can remember one preacher being asked once the question, if it was a choice for a young believer, would you say that they've got to hear as much preaching as possible or read the Word of God every day? Now, it's a bit of a naughty question, isn't it, really? But he actually said to hear the preaching of the word, because if you're a young believer, you need to understand what the word means. So be under the word as much as possible. But I find as I go on as a Christian, I need to hear it more. In fact, I want to hear it more. I want to be reminded more. I tend to forget, like I forget going through some of the questions. I tend to forget. Tell me the old, old story, for I forget so soon. And it's the preaching of the word that strengthens us. And of course, we have the privilege of reading the word. So, now, thirdly, we come to the substance of the reason for the doxology. Now to him, in praise of God's plan. In praise of God's plan in history. God is bringing the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. God is bringing the Gentiles. In keeping with the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. And that's what he said in chapter 1 and verse 5, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And it's noticeable in chapter 1 that both the Jew and the Gentile come to Christ in the same way, because the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So there's not two ways. There's only one way for the Jew and the Gentile to be saved. And so here's God's plan to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith, to bring them into a relationship with himself by faith in Jesus Christ. It is slightly more than that, though. And that's emphasized in Ephesians 3. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So everything a Jewish believer can expect in the gospel is everything a Gentile believer can expect in the gospel. And that's what Paul speaks about in as the mystery in Ephesians 3. You've got the mystery that's hidden and revealed in the past and revealed in the present. But let's just stay there a minute. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the purposes of God. Don Carson writes like this. There is a sense in which the sweep and the focus of the gospel was not clear in the Old Testament times, remembering how long it took for the scriptures to be written down over a period of time. You've got things being said at different times. And it remained hidden until the coming of Jesus. Even when he was here, his own disciples did not grasp before the cross and resurrection, that he, as the Messiah, would also be the suffering servant and would die an odious death to redeem lost sinners. You remember how Peter, when he got to Caesarea Philippi, was able to say, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus said, he must die. And Peter said, no, not die. Not that way, not that way. And why does he think like that? Well, because everything they'd been taught for generations was only the messianic glory. The messianic age would be a period of glory on earth for the Jewish nation. There was even the thought that there were two messiahs expected, a suffering one and a glorious one. But by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the predominating view amongst the Jews was looking forward to getting rid of the Romans and having a glorious kingdom set up here on earth. But my dear friends, that doesn't mean to say that you can't go back to the Old Testament and not see the gospel. No. In fact, it might be veiled, hidden, and in the New Covenant, the veil's taken away, the curtains are drawn back. But my dear friend, I haven't got time to tell you of all the indications throughout the years of the Old Testament scriptures, how that promise to Abraham that through him all the peoples on earth would be blessed, through him and his son and his descendants. All people on earth would be blessed. That's an amazing promise to give to a man who couldn't have children, whose wife couldn't have children, and then they only had one in the way that was planned by God, Isaac. But through him, all the nations would be blessed. And of course, we know the outcome of that. It's because Jesus came through that line. And that's when the veil is taken away, and you can see clearly God's purposes in being a blessing of salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And therefore, all through the scriptures, you have this theme. You remember how in 1 Kings 4, we read this, from all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. You know that picture? You know the reference in the New Testament? Where Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. People were flocking, as it were, to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus is able to say that in the new covenant, people will hear the wisdom of God from him. A greater than Solomon is here. And then you have, of course, the names of Rahab and Ruth in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles who've come under the wings of God Almighty. And then in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And so we could go on. God's wisdom throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly if you go through the prophecy of Isaiah, is the nations coming into the gospel promises. And of course, you've got the types in the Old Testament, the high priest, a type of Jesus, our great high priest. You've got the prophet, Moses said, whom God would raise up, and people will listen to him. And when the prophet came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them listened to him. And then through the Davidic promises of the Davidic kingship, which would last forever, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And then I could take you to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and the witness that Daniel was amongst the Gentiles. And the conversion of that godless man. I could take you to Jonah going to Nineveh to preach judgment. And Nineveh being brought to its knees in repentance. You've got so much in the Old Testament that is actually pointing you forward to the great purpose of God, this great plan of God to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. On exactly the same basis as the Jews are brought into his kingdom by grace through faith. My dear friends, that's why we should be praising God. That's why we should be praising God. Now, to him who is powerful, he's able to fulfill his purpose of making us strong, to establish it in our faith in accordance with the gospel, the message, not only in Romans, but the message throughout the whole of the Bible about Jesus Christ, in keeping with this revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, hidden in God's mind before the time, before creation of the world, and hidden for generations, but now revealed fully by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, made known through the prophetic writings, because as Jesus comes and the Spirit of God comes upon the apostles, what does the Spirit of God enable them to do? It enables them to see what they never saw before from the Old Testament. So from the prophetic writings and by the work of the Spirit, the veil is drawn away of God's purposes so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith to the only wise God. Be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a final quotation from John Stott. God's wisdom is seen in Christ, above all in his cross, which through foolishness people stumble. But in the wisdom of God, in God's decision to save the world, not through its own wisdom, but through the apparent folly of the cross, is the extraordinary phenomenon of the energizing, multiracial, multicultural, and in his purpose, ultimately, to unite everything under Christ. No wonder Paul has already broken out in praise of God's wisdom and does it again here. In Christ, and through the extraordinary phenomenon of the emerging multicultural, multiracial Church of Jesus Christ, God's wisdom is being seen. A couple of months ago, my wife and I were invited back to our home church in Walsall in the West Midlands. We left it when they sent me out to preach gospel in 1992. The chapel itself was situated on a white working class council estate, and the congregation was made up of people from that estate but Christians from around the town. And over the period of time that I was in the church, I could have counted on one hand probably the number of people from other ethnic backgrounds that worshipped with us throughout my lifetime. It was my home church from 1948 onwards to 1992. So we went back this year. We had been back before, but it was so noticeable this year when we went back. The church is now in a different part of the town. It's much more centralized in the town of 250,000 people. So what would we find when we got there? Well, we found this here. Because the town is multicultural, the church was. There was still a quarter of the church of people we knew from the past, who we expected to see. One person, I thought she'd gone to be with the Lord, but she was still there. But then I met two Colombian sisters, a man and his family from Ecuador. I met some Afro-Caribbean people. I met some Asian people, Iranians speaking Persian, and the hymns were in Persian, as well as in English. So there's a considerable number of Iranians. One of the elders of the church is a Pakistani background, Indian background. I think I've mentioned them all. But it was this in action. The church was this evidence of people from the nations being brought in to the kingdom. I don't know what the balance is like racially, ethnically, in Newtown. I've no idea whatsoever. But it seems to me that wherever we're placed, there should be that representation of the backgrounds of people that we live amongst, as we seek to proclaim the good news of the gospel. John Stott said, there's no limit placed on the beneficiaries of the gospel. It is intended for everyone. I'll stop. I didn't expect to answer questions, but I'm quite happy to let Tim answer them. But
I mean,
you don't have to answer. You don't have to ask.
No, thank you very much, Roger. That's great. And it doesn't need to be questions, but are there any comments on perhaps anything that's been said? Maybe that's something that struck you as Roger was speaking.
So much, Roy. That's brilliant. The thing that really strikes me is, you know, Paul's sort of summing up, as you said, this great plan that he's sort of explained through the letter of how the good news about Jesus goes out, and people have come to faith through that from every conceivable background, and how they're strengthened in the faith and they produce holy lives in obedience to God. You know, he's sort of spent about 16 chapters explaining that, and here he's really rejoicing. God can do it. You know, this isn't just a pipe dream. This isn't just a, wouldn't it be really lovely if? He's saying, God can do it, and God's and as a result of him doing it, he gets the glory. But it's so there's a huge encouragement here, isn't it? When he says, "Now to him who is able." I'm not just sketching out a sort of wishful thinking. That's brilliant.
You might be wondering about the answer to question 5. Paul clearly knows some of the church members. How would he have known them? What can we deduce from the list of names regarding the diversity of the church? Well, he would have known them because there was a lot of movement around between Rome and other parts of the empire. It was travel was much easier than it had ever been, for the same reason that we've got the A5 going through UK. And Roman peace enabled people to move about. And also, there were Jews and Jewish believers, therefore, Jewish Christians, people from a Jewish background, who were expelled from Rome for a time under one of the emperors, but were able, when he died, to go back to Rome. Some of them, like Paul's friends Aquila and Priscilla, I can't answer the question of why they're there then. He knows them. They've worked alongside him. It could be that he asked them to go to encourage the church. I don't know. But there is movement, and he knew. And the list of names in chapter 16 describes people from a Gentile background and people from a Jewish background. So that's a glorious thing, that he knows those people. So let's leave it there then, Lloyd. Thank you.
Yeah,
thank you for putting up with me.
No, thank you.